If you're visiting with us for the first time, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. We are glad you're here. There's a box on the wall in the lobby, and at the top of that box are visitor cards. If this is your first visit with us, or perhaps the first visit in a long time, I would invite you to complete one of those cards. Just fill it out, give us your contact information. We won't put you on a mailing list, but that'll give me an opportunity to thank you properly for your visit and to see if there's any other way that we might be able to minister to you. Thank you, Glenn, for praying for the Ben Schneider family. We are praying for Greg. Hopefully you all are getting those updates that I'm sending. If not, my number is in the bulletin. You can text me and say, please, here's my email address. Please put me on that list so I can get these updates. I sent about 11 updates out since last Sunday. But Greg is doing well, and we want to continue to pray that the Lord would strengthen him and Pam and the kids. And we're very thankful for the Lord's grace thus far and look forward to what the Lord is going to do through this extreme trial that He has brought into their lives in His wisdom. Tonight we are going to gather again at 6 p.m. And as Casey mentioned, I've begun a study on the attributes of God. Tonight we're going to talk about the aseity of God. If you don't know what that is, you need to come and find out. But we're going to gather again at 6 p.m. And you are welcome to join us. Please make it a point to do that. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to the opening of His Word, shall we? Lord, as we have sung Your truth and we have read Your Scriptures and prayed together, Lord Jesus, You are our focus. You are our reason for being. You are our reason for praise. We exalt Your name. We pray that You would be pleased to bless the preaching of Your Word. Lord, that by Your grace, You would take Your Word and apply it to the heart of every hearer. Lord, we know that apart from Your supernatural working, this is for naught, but we know that You are watching over Your Word to perform it so that You would be glorified, so that we would understand more of Your truth and understand how to apply that to our lives as we walk in this world to honor and glorify You. Lord, bless our time now, we pray, in Your precious name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by introducing you to a freelance journalist by the name of Rajni Bakshi. Ms. Bakshi lives and works out of Mumbai, India. She writes about social, political, and economic issues that are facing her country in the modern day. In 2008, she wrote an article entitled "The Road to Wealth Beyond Measure: Some Basic Concepts of New Economics." In that article, Ms. Bakshi makes the argument that the way to create untold wealth is by jettisoning all of the currently held ideas of economics and replacing them with what I would characterize as a combination of hyper-environmentalism and socialist economic policies. She argues that ethical and spiritual values are virtually excluded, her words, from the current discourse of economic life. While we might be inclined to agree with Bakshi's statement, you can be sure that her idea of ethics and spiritual values don't come from Scripture. They come from a Hindu perspective. She says at one point in her article that wealth is created by the application of human skills to natural resources in the myriad of ways that produce goods and services. In other words, Rajni Bakshi's idea of wealth goes beyond the traditional idea of accumulating financial assets. So far, so good. But her idea of genuine wealth is fatally flawed for two reasons. First of all, it is entirely horizontal in its focus, focused on the value of human beings in and of themselves to apply skillfully to apply their work skillfully to the natural resources to produce goods and services. Secondly, and more significantly, her idea is fatally flawed because she makes the same mistake that all socialists make. And that is by denying or overlooking the reality that human beings, as created creatures, are motivated by gain. At the most basic level, people are motivated by profit, whatever it is that they think will bring them the greatest benefit. Jesus, in fact, acknowledged this part of human nature when he said this in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus says here, the problem is not that you're storing up wealth. The problem is that you're calling wealth the wrong thing. He said you need to have a different idea of what is truly valuable. And I'll remind you just by way of introduction here that Jesus told an interesting parable in this regard. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus said this. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' And then Jesus said this, 'So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Jesus said the problem, he didn't criticize the man for making a plan to take care of his newfound wealth. What he criticized was, and what he warned us against, was storing up treasure on earth and not being rich toward God. He says, you are a spiritual creature and you need to look to spiritual things for true wealth. Last time we were together, we began a study of Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. And the reason that I chose to focus this morning on the matter of wealth and riches is that I said to you last time, as we began to look at these blessings in Romans 5, 1 to 11, that these blessings entail some of the most precious treasure that a human being can conceive of. And they are ours in Christ. Last time we were together, we began a study of Romans 5, 1 to 11. As we did that, we started an examination of the blessings that flow from our justification in Christ. I told you last time that Paul's main point in the first four chapters of the book of Romans is that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, stand condemned before God and are in need of His justifying grace to be right with Him. Remember that justification is a forensic act on God's part. It's a legal declaration whereby God changes the status of the creature before Him. He changes the individual's status from one of facing eternal judgment to one who is justified in His sight. One who is actually considered as having met God's perfect standard of righteousness. That is an amazing reality. But that is justification. This justification, remember, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. Jesus is our propitiation. And I explained that term to you last time. He is the one who offered Himself as the perfect substitute for us, actually turning away the wrath of God that we had brought upon ourselves by our rebellion and sin. Jesus went to the cross and turned away the wrath of God by taking that wrath upon Himself, absorbing all of that wrath, because He took our sin upon Himself and He lived a perfect sinless life. He took our sin, He absorbed the wrath of God, and because He lived an actual perfect righteous life, He gives that life to the one who trusts in Him. This is justification. This is the one-time act on the part of God that happens the moment an individual truly repents and truly places his or her faith in the finished work of Christ. Justification is not a process. It happens at a moment in time. And once it happens, once God declares a person to be just, that never changes. Through all of life, it never changes, right on into eternity. Returning to Romans 5, 1 to 11, let me ask you to follow as I read the first 11 verses. And that is the passage where God begins to give us, through the Apostle Paul, the blessings that come to us as a result of our justification. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Remember that in the first five verses, there are five blessings that Paul enumerates. And they are, let me remind you of what these five blessings are. We started looking at them last week. In Romans 5, 1-5, we have five of them. First of all, we found peace with God in verse 1. Second of all, access to God in the first part of verse 2. Third, a living hope in the second part of verse 2. Fourth, the promise of maturity in verses 3 and 4. And the promise of genuine love, or the blessing of genuine love in verse 5. As we began our study and we looked at these blessings, we found that these blessings constitute, as I said, our true riches in Jesus Christ. They come as a direct result of having been justified before the bar of God's justice. The first three of these blessings were found in verses 1 and 2. Let me review very quickly for you to bring you up to speed. We saw, first of all, that we have the blessing of peace with God. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that I told you this is not a subjective feeling of peace. This is not a subjective feeling of serenity tied to circumstances. This is a peace that is completely independent of circumstances. This is a peace that is the end of hostility with God. This is an objective reality. It is the first rich blessing that comes with our justification, is actually peace with God. And I told you, as I tried to drive home the significance of this, that this peace is the very foundation of peace wherever it exists. Peace between people, whether it's families, whether it's communities, whether it's society in general, or between nations, that peace has as its foundation the individual's peace with God. And I said to you last time that our world is filled with conflict and turmoil for this very reason, because individually people are at war with God. And that overflows into conflict in every area of life. So this blessing of peace with God is no small matter. This comes to us as part of our justification. The second blessing we found last time was the blessing of access to God. Look at the first part of verse 2. It says, through Him, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Because of what Christ has done for us in our justification, we have permanent and ongoing access to God. Having been created in the image of God, I told you last time that we were created for relationships. And in order for life to operate as God intended it, we need a relationship with our Creator. Adam had that relationship full and unhindered before the fall. That's one of the things that he gave up. When he chose to rebel against God and disobey Him and brought judgment on the whole creation, the first thing that he gave up was that access to God. And we developed the idea of access to God practically last time. The third blessing that we find comes as a direct result of our justification in Christ. We find it in the second part of verse 2. That is a living hope. Look at the second part of verse 2. In which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We said last time that this boasting, this exaltation is literally boasting or bragging. This is not a boasting that sets oneself above someone else. This is rather a triumphant, rejoicing confidence that honors God and glorifies Him for His faithfulness and His promises. We said that the glory of God refers to that God-likeness that, again, Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. This was lost at the fall, but is gradually being restored to us in Christ as a result of our justification, which began the process of progressive sanctification, which is essentially God making us more and more each and every day, every minute of every day, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is restoring our relationship with God, and that is the living hope that we have. The glory of God, as I said, is that God-likeness that is being restored to us and will one day be ours in full measure when we stand before the throne in perfect glory. That brings us to the third blessing that we have here. Actually, that was the third blessing. That brings us to the fourth blessing that we have. And that is the immeasurably precious blessing of the promise of maturity. Look at verse 3. Our text starts out and says, "And not only this." Paul continues to enumerate our blessings in Christ. Not only are we to triumphantly rejoice in the fact that we will one day share the glory of God, he says we are to triumphantly rejoice in our tribulations. Tribulations is a word that means distresses. It means afflictions. This is the idea of pressure that presses in on all sides. And these are not minor inconveniences of life, beloved. These are not when you have to, when you go to Kroger and have to park further away from the store than you would like to and it's raining. That's not what this is talking about. This is not when an appliance breaks down and it needs repair or you get a flat tire. These are extreme difficulties. The tribulations that Paul has in mind here, this is the idea of the pressure that comes to a believer as we live in a fallen world that rejects the truth, that rejects the gospel. We seek to live to the glory of God. That brings pressure. That's the idea behind these tribulations. This is the word that Jesus used in His parable of the sower to describe false conversions of people whose faith is only temporary. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, our Lord said this, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction," there's our word, "when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." The parable of the sower has four kinds of soil. This kind of soil, the first three kinds are all temporary. This one, Jesus says, persecution and tribulation in general comes, and if the root is not firm, that causes the person to fall away because there's no genuine faith. This kind of difficulty doesn't only come to unbelievers. It comes to believers as well. In John 16:33, Jesus said this. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." He said, "In the world you have tribulation." There's our word. "In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." But Jesus said, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." Our peace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, you experience tribulations in the world. In this world, We have trouble, don't we? In our daily lives. We face illness. We face weakness. We have these things going on in our own body. We have challenges. We face family difficulties. We face unexpected circumstances. We face uncertainty in work. We face uncertainty in the economy. We face the uncertainty of events all around us, all of which can make us anxious at times. That is the kind of tribulation that we live with in this world. But how are we to respond to these difficulties in daily life? Look at verse 3 again. Paul gives us the right response. He says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about patience." We exult in our tribulations. You might be saying, you know, I can understand how I should boast confidently in the hope of sharing the glory of God. I get that. But I'm supposed to rejoice, I'm supposed to boast, I'm to exult in my tribulations? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus said. It sounds strange to us in Western society where life has become so comfortable. But to the believers in the world in general, they understand this. We are to boast in our tribulations. We are to take glory in them. And let me explain why. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, let me ask you to turn there. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says something very interesting here. As he talks about the Beatitudes, he's talking about the character of those who are the citizens of his kingdom. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus here twice uses the word blessed. It means highly favored, it means fortunate, it means happy. He says, rejoice and be glad. Not in the persecution itself, but because of what the persecution and the suffering indicates. You are to rejoice in the greater reality that means you are truly a child of God. That means that you have genuine faith that cannot be destroyed and you are not part of this fallen world system. That you are part of the kingdom of heaven, and that's why this fallen world turns its attention against you. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that when you are persecuted, you are actually in company with the prophets. He said, you're in very good company. And he uses that word rejoice twice because those who endure trials and do that successfully are genuinely happy people. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Jesus says, or the Lord says in Hebrews 11, verse 38, that those who are persecuted, those who are suffering for their faith, are people of whom this world is not worthy. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? That the Lord has called you out of this world system and placed you in His kingdom, and because of that, you are not part of this world system. The apostles understood this reality. Let me read to you Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This is Peter and the rest of the apostles who just gave a testimony, who were hauled before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And they were beaten for their efforts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call people to faith in Him. So here's their response. Acts 5:41 says, "They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." They rejoiced, not that they were beaten, but they rejoiced in the greater reality of what that meant, that they were truly children of the King. Paul was exhorting the Christians in Rome to exult in their tribulations and difficulties. But he wasn't giving them detached, theoretical, theological truths. These were truths that governed how he himself lived his own life. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 12. I want to read verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. This is the Apostle Paul dealing with the trials and difficulties in his own life. He speaks in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, of an emissary of Satan. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, and he says in verse 8, he says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." This thorn in the flesh, Paul asked over and over again. He did the right thing. He went to prayer and he asked the Lord, "Lord, please take this away." And the Lord answered that prayer. Concerning this, well, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Therefore, Paul takes stock of all of that. The Lord says, "I'm going to leave that thorn in the flesh right where it is." He says, "Because that's how I am sanctifying you. That's how I am growing you. That's how I am purifying your faith." And Paul says to the Lord, "I'm going to take stock of what's going on." And he says this in verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you see what he's saying? He is rejoicing in his tribulations because he says it puts the power of Christ on display. Paul was all about glorifying and worshiping Christ and bringing Him glory and honor in the world. And he said, "I do it by rejoicing in the midst of my tribulations, because that puts my weakness on display. In putting my weakness on display, it puts the power of God front and center in my life." That's the very same thing he is exhorting the believers in Rome. That's why he exhorts them to rejoice, to exult in their tribulations. Now, it's one thing to endure difficulty without complaining. It's another thing completely, entirely different to find in them ground for rejoicing as Paul exalts here. Look at verse 3 again. Romans 5, verse 3. Paul says, "Exalt in tribulations." That little word "in" is very important. It means in connection with, or on the basis of, or because of. Boasting in our tribulations, having an attitude of constant, confident rejoicing, precludes doubt in God's faithfulness. You cannot be questioning God's faithfulness and rejoicing at the same time. He says you need to boast in your tribulations because it combats doubt in God's promises. We know God's promises. We know He is in everything, and He is using the trials and tribulations to bless us, to bring us to full maturity. We know that. But we can lose sight of that, and we can begin to grumble, and boasting in our tribulations like this fights against that tendency to question God's goodness. It also bolsters confidence in God's faithfulness to carry out His promises. It prevents bitterness toward others. It prevents despair, or even an attitude of resigned submission. You know how that goes. Sometimes you're in a trial and you don't like it, and you come to the conclusion, "Well, there's nothing I can really do about this, so I may as well submit to it." That is not what the Lord calls you to. You are to see the greater value of the trial and the tribulation, to look beyond that to what God is doing. And what He is doing is He's bringing you to greater and greater maturity. The next word in the verse, verse 3, explains why we are to have this attitude. Look at Romans 5, 3 again. The next word says "knowing." Literally, it's because you know. You know something about the trial that you are in the midst of, the difficulty, the pressure, the persecution, whatever form that tribulation takes. You know something about that. First of all, as I said, you know that God is in the trial. He is not haphazardly allowing this to happen to you. The tribulation is not because He's not paying attention. The Lord is paying perfect attention. He knows exactly what you need. And I think I've said this to you before. The trials that come into your life are handed to you by a nail-pierced hand. The Lord gives you the trials that He gives you, the tribulations that come to you, because He knows that's exactly what you need in your progressive sanctification to promote your maturity in Christ. Secondly, He says, because you know, first of all, that God is in the trial. Secondly, because you know that God is using that trial for a good purpose. He's using that difficulty, that pressure that you are living with in order to form the character of Christ and to purify your faith, to make you more like the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those trials are temporary trials. They don't last forever. But you know what? The character that is being formed lasts through eternity. You will take that with you into eternity. This is God's plan. He actually uses the tribulation to produce maturity, and we see that in what follows in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. The tribulation that comes into our lives brings about. You see that verb there, brings about? That verb is very important. It means to prepare something or someone for greater usefulness. The illustration that I think of is like a farmer who works the soil, turning it over and over and over so that it will produce a better and more abundant crop. We understand that God is using the trials and difficulties of life to produce greater spiritual maturity. And that's explained by the string of three virtues that are listed next. We're talking about the blessing of the promise of maturity. No one would look at that and say, I don't want that blessing. I don't want to become mature. Of course we want to become mature, but wanting that blessing, with that blessing comes the trials and the tribulations that God uses to bring about that maturity. It's a package deal. And the Lord promises to be with us. But let's look at this string of virtues that come in the text. Look back at verse 3. The first virtue that tribulation produces is perseverance. You see it there in verse 3. This word perseverance is a very interesting word. It's actually constructed of two words in the original. One word means under, and the other means to remain. So this word literally means to remain under. This word also is translated as steadfastness or patient endurance. I think of a power lifter who stands before a very heavy weight, and his only goal is to get under that weight and get it over his head and to remain there until the judge says, that's long enough. That's this idea of patient endurance. Getting under the weight that God has brought into your life and carrying it actively until He says, that's enough. This is that word, perseverance. This is the spiritual fortitude to bear up under suffering. And it is indeed made stronger by the suffering that you endure. Jesus uses this very word, endurance or perseverance, in the parable of the sower. Again, the seed that falls into the good soil. Verse 15 of Luke 8 says, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So this kind of endurance, this kind of remaining under the weight makes you more fruitful. It makes you able to produce greater spiritual fruit. This, in fact, is the reason that you make a significant impact on the kingdom of God. You know what it is? It's long faithfulness in the same direction. It is endurance. The Lord calls us to endurance. And you know what? The world doesn't know what endurance is, because the world is selfish. Everybody walks around saying, hey, it's about me, it's about my comfort, it's about my priorities. And so they get into a situation, and at the first sign of difficulty or trouble, they split. You know why? Because they don't understand endurance. God calls us to endure, because enduring, in handling difficulties for the glory of God, we make a bigger impact on the kingdom of heaven. You want to make an impact on the kingdom of heaven? You want your life to count for eternity? You endure. You say, Lord, this is where you've called me to be. I am exactly where you called me to be. You know all the trials and difficulties that are going to come as a result of how you've called me, where you've called me, what you've called me to do, and I am going to continue to do it until you move me. That is endurance. That is perseverance that's being talked about with this verb to remain under. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Guess what? Blessed is the very same word that we saw in Matthew 5. It means favored, happy, and fortunate. The same thing that Jesus said, believers who endure trials are truly happy. Nothing in the Christian life is quite so thrilling as entering into a trial, entering into a place where you're being tempted, and to persevere through that and to come out the other side victorious. There is nothing quite so thrilling as experiencing that. Those who endure trials are truly happy. The crown of life here that James talks about is better the crown which is life. And that tells us that this kind of endurance leads certainly and surely to eternal life. Why? Because this endurance is not a matter of human discipline and willpower. This endurance is spiritual. It is done by the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. The perseverance of the saints, I think I said this to you, is better the perseverance of the Spirit on behalf of the saints. It is the Holy Spirit who lives within us and empowers us to endure trials. That is the spiritual resource that He gives to every one of His children. There's one more element that I want to add to this matter of perseverance. You find it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This treasure of endurance will actually enable you to finish the spiritual race that you're in, having run it well, and finish it to the glory of God. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us..." And that word witnesses, by the way, don't get the idea of saints who have gone before you sitting in a stadium and you're on a track and you're running around the track and the saints in heaven are cheering you on. That's not what this is saying. That word witnesses is the word that from which we get the word martyr. What it's talking about is people have gone before you, they have remained faithful in their walk with the Lord to the point of shedding blood, to giving up their lives, and they have, if you will, they have passed the torch to you, and that is your encouragement to continue to run. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you will run the race successfully if you endure. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, there's our word, perseverance, the race that is set before us. So let me ask you a question. Is the Lord in the process of working perseverance in your life by the trials and difficulties, by the tribulations you're dealing with? If so, He's giving you a great gift. He is giving you a precious treasure, the promise of greater fruitfulness, the promise of spiritual strength and power, the promise of a more consistent victory in the trials that come, indeed the promise of eternal life. There's a second virtue that makes up this promise of spiritual maturity. If you courageously embrace the trial, the difficulty, the tribulation, look at the promised result. Look at verse 4 of Romans 5. And perseverance, proven character. The verb brings about is implied. Perseverance brings about proven character. This proven character is one word. It's a quality that someone has been proven to be genuine. It's kind of difficult to translate into English. But the best picture I can give you is that of a goldsmith who is in the process of refining precious metal. He knows that what he's refining is genuine. He knows what the end result is, and he is looking forward as he is smelting that metal and heating it up and doing that hard work. He has the end in view, and that end is the precious gold that exists when all the impurities have been removed. The idea is proof that we have been tested and found to be genuine. proof that we have been able to withstand the pressures. Job 23:10 says this. This is Job had the right idea. He understood this idea of a proven character. Job 23:10, Job says, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that good? Now, you know, Job endured extreme trials. And in the midst of that, he said, "I know what this is about." Now, Job didn't understand why, but he understood what was going on. And he said, "I am being purified, and when God is finished," he understood there was going to be an end to it. And he said, "When God is finished, I'm going to come forth as gold." That was what he had in mind. Job is very, very early in the biblical record. Job predated Moses. There's no mention of the Jewish law. There's no mention of the priesthood. Job is functioning as a priest of his household. The nearest we can tell is that Abraham was that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Or he might have existed a little before Abraham's time. But he understood the purpose of trials. And he embraced that. James even points us to Job as an example to follow. James 5, verses 10 and 11 says this, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Never forget that as you're enduring the trials. The Lord is full of compassion and He is merciful. He knows your limits. He is working to purify your faith and to make you more like the Lord Jesus. There's a third virtue that contributes to this promise of spiritual maturity. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "And proven character, hope." Again, brings about is implied. Proven character brings about hope. This is the hope that we saw in verse 2 of Romans 5. This is the absolute certainty of a future reality. This is the sharing of the glory of God as the end result of the process of what God has you going through. There is an end result in this, and that is that you are going to share the glory of God, and that is the hope that you have. Verse 5 says that the hope does not disappoint. You see it there. The idea of disappointment is to put to shame or to humiliate. God assures us that those who trust Jesus Christ will not be disappointed, that their hope has the right focus and it will prove to be a precious treasure. Paul's assertion here that this hope that is the unique possession of the believer will not let the believer down because it's a hope that has its basis, again, in the justification that has occurred in the life of every believer before the throne of God. Again, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to that person. They have been declared not guilty forever, and this living hope is part of what comes as a blessing of that justification. Like Abraham, who in Romans 4:4 hoped against hope. He was hoping against hope. His hope went beyond human hope into an eternal hope, and his hope was in the promise of God to give him a son through Sarah. We know historically that's exactly what God did. The entire nation of Israel came from Abraham. We know that. And we know that his hope was not in vain. It was not misplaced. His hope was firmly fixed on God's character and on His promises. You know, that's exactly where your hope needs to rest. Your hope is not in your own ability to figure out a way to get out from under the trial and difficulty. Your hope rests in the character and the wisdom of God, saying, "God is sovereign. He has ordered this for me. I will embrace with enthusiasm and thankfulness that which He has brought into my life." Whatever that is. Because we know that He is up to something, and He's up to something good. He is doing the very best thing that He can do to promote your sanctification and to form the character of Christ in you. Is that not worth any difficulty and any amount of suffering and pain in this life? Absolutely. It is doing something in the power of God that will go right into eternity with you. No one who commits their way to the Lord will be disappointed. Let me say something to those of you who might be here and are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this way. If you place your hope in Christ, you will not be disappointed. It cannot happen because that hope, again, is based on the promise of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross to take upon Himself your sin. And He paid the price for that sin. All of your sin, past, present, and future. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, He paid for your sin independent of time. So all of your sin was paid for. It was poetically separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That's a poetic way of saying an infinite distance. Your sin was separated from you an infinite distance. If you turn to Jesus Christ and place your faith, your hope completely in Him, He will give you the gift of His righteousness. And that righteousness means that God sees you not as a condemned sinner, but as one who has perfectly kept the law of God forever and forever. Therefore, you become His child and are welcomed into His presence. This is an unshakable hope that is firmly placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you're still trusting in your own effort, if you're trusting in a decision for Christ and yet in your heart, you're thinking, I have to do more to please God. I have to do more to maintain my salvation. I have to. Stop. Don't do that. Turn from that and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That gives you a new nature and it puts you in the path of these blessings. The blessing of peace with God, the blessing of access to God, the blessing of a living hope, the blessing of a promise of maturity, and there's one more blessing. Look at verse 5. This is the blessing. We'll call it the blessing of genuine love. Romans 4, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit is mentioned there again because He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the one who takes the work of Christ on the cross and applies it to the heart of the one who comes to Him. He is the one who makes the reality of salvation a powerful reality in the life of every believer. He is the one who seals us. He is the one who leads us in holiness. He is the one who gives us victory. The Spirit of God is the one who produces fruit in our lives as we walk with Him. He's the one who seals us for the day of redemption to make sure that we won't fall away. He is the one who does it all. The verse says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. We need to wrap this up quickly, but let me just tell you, the love of God is God's love which He has specifically for the believer, for every one of His children. There's nothing you can do to cause the Lord, to cause God to love you more. There's nothing you can do that's going to cause Him to love you less. Why? Because your works had nothing to do with God placing His love upon you. The verse says that God's love was poured out within our hearts. That speaks of great abundance. One commentator said this, God's love floods our hearts. Isn't that good? God's love floods our hearts. He doesn't take an eyedropper and say, there's a little drop of love, have fun. He sheds abroad His love in our hearts. What does that do? That changes us. It makes us, we come into the world because of the fall with us at the center of our world. We love because of what we're going to get out of it. It's a very selfish love. It's a very self-centered love. He says He comes to us and He sheds abroad His love in our hearts. That makes us, that changes our orientation from love of self and love of sin and love of the world to love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. We have a love for God and we have a supernatural love for His people whom we love by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this. We wouldn't even know love if it weren't for the love of God. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how the love of God changes our orientation from love of self to love of God and love of the brethren. 1 John 4:9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifest in us. How do we know the love of God in us? that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the greatest possible expression of love. Look at verse 5 again. As I said, it comes through the Holy Spirit. This is not a love that we gin up within ourselves because we feel bad that I've been rotten to my family and I'm going to do better. That's not what this is. This is the Spirit of God. This is divine power operating in the life of the believer. Well, we're out of time. We need to stop here, but we'll pick it up in verse 6 as we continue next time to look at these blessings that are part of what come to us as a result of our justification before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You for its power. That as we have unfolded Your Word, that You have granted understanding. Lord, I pray that You would grant faithfulness in the application of these truths in every life. Those who know and love You, that You would encourage their hearts with these truths to persevere and continue on. Those who don't know You yet would turn from their sin and their self-reliance to follow You and to trust You alone. In Your holy and precious name, amen.